Take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll consider the first 10 verses together, reflecting on the grace and the mercy of God to us in our lost state. Begin in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 19, and we are considering the riot that broke out in Ephesus as a result of the gospel's impact on the culture at large. I've thought about how to try to tie this into Father's Day. Sometimes being a father is like trying to manage a riot. That's about as close as I could get. So we're going to look at Acts 19, begin in verse 21 and study down to verse 41, the end of our chapter. So let's begin reading in verse 21 together. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our privilege and our joy to turn to your sacred word once again and to ask that you would take what is written here and use the Spirit to impress the significance of what we read and what we study onto our hearts so that we walk away with the desire to submit to everything we consider in the truth of Scripture this morning. Help us to be free from distraction. And most of all, Lord, we ask that the gospel would be made clear, and that if there's anyone here this morning who has not bowed the knee in repentance and faith to you, that they would do so this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our study this morning brings us to Acts 19 and this particular narrative. It is the third main narrative that takes place in Acts chapter 19, the first being the individuals who were disciples of John the Baptist and did not know about the baptism of the Spirit, and the Spirit then came upon them. The second narrative was Luke describing all the miraculous signs and wonders that were being done at the hands of the Apostle Paul. And you remember the sons of Sceva tried to impersonate this and use Jesus' name as a tool to cast out the demon out of this man, and he pounced on them and beat them up. And now we turn our attention then to this third narrative of the riot that broke out in Ephesus. Now, this is an interesting story. And it's interesting for a few reasons. First, because it shows us the type of impact that the gospel was having in Ephesus and in Asia altogether. That those who made their money off of false religion were actually losing income because of the power of the gospel. It's also an interesting story because these individuals were able to cause such a stir in the city and cause this senseless riot because of the false worship that existed there. But one of the things I find most interesting about this story is that the whole story, it never really goes anywhere. Now, I don't know if you're following along. You've got this buildup of this riot that's taking place, and you're expecting something to take place, and finally the city manager stands up and says, "This is no big deal. Everybody return to their homes." And that's how the story ends. Like, if you're watching this scene play out in a movie, and there was this buildup, you would expect something to happen, and not everybody to return home at the end of the scene. But that's nonetheless what we find in this particular passage. And so it made me ask this question and wrestle with this question this morning. Why is it that Luke gives us this particular story, recording this riot that broke out with no ultimate conclusion taking place? Well, there had to be, I think, other stories that Luke could have told in Ephesus that were maybe even more interesting and something actually did happen. So why does Luke record this one? Well, as I contemplated that question, I think there were a few reasons that Luke tells us this story. One, as we've noted, to show us the impact that the gospel was having in this area. He also is probably telling this story because he is showing us, and what he'll show us in the chapters to come, is that Christianity was really doing no harm to people. It was really only doing good. And this is a theme that will be traced through all in Paul's journey to Rome as we move in forward chapters. But he's showing the innocence of Christianity, in a sense, asking the question, why oppose it if it really is doing no harm to anyone? But the ultimate reason, and perhaps the most important reason, that Luke shares this particular story for us is to teach us that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, it confronts us in our sin, and it demands that we turn from our false worship to true worship. Or in other words, we could say it this way, that the message of Christianity is an exclusive message. It doesn't claim to be a truth. It claims to be the truth. And in order to follow Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, one must come to terms with this exclusive message. Now, inevitably, the claim that Christianity makes people uncomfortable, the fact that it's an exclusive message. And the more pluralistic our society, the more uncomfortable people become with the truth claims of Christianity. But nevertheless, I think that's the main idea that this passage teaches us. Now, we'll pick up with this idea of the gospel's exclusivity at the end of our time this morning. But what we want to do first is walk through this particular and interesting story. So let's begin with just a couple of notes about the context in verses 21 and 22. Luke begins, you'll see in verses 21 and 22, with a mere reference to the travel plans of the Apostle Paul. He's been in Ephesus now for a while, and his desire is to move first to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome. Now, Acts doesn't tell us why to Jerusalem and then to Rome, but as you read in Romans chapter 15, Paul sort of informs us more that he's taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he wants to first deliver this collection to them and then ultimately go and preach the gospel to those in Rome. And the reason we mention this particular point in Acts is because from this point forward, Luke is going to start tracing the Apostle Paul's journey first to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And Luke spends a third of the book tracing this journey of Paul's to Rome. And so as we begin with this small reference here, he's going to begin a sort of a change and switch in the book as he moves toward more detail of Paul's journey. We see in this particular context, he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to check on the churches that had previously been planted there. But Paul remains in Ephesus for a while longer. And it's while he's in Ephesus that this riot breaks out. And it's this story we want to turn our attention to now. As the story begins, we really see in verse 23 an interesting statement. That there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, we should already have in our minds an anticipation that this is going to be the case. Because as chapter 19 has progressed, Luke has been showing us or building up to the fact that there's going to be resistance. If you turn back to verse 10, the Apostle Paul is teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And as he's teaching and doing this for 2 years, we see in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Not just Ephesus, but all of Asia or Asia Minor, the gospel was advancing. So we would expect then opposition is probably going to come. We saw in our passage last week, after the sons of Sceva were beaten up by this demon-possessed man and all who heard of this story, great fear fell upon them. We see at the end of the account in verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So as we're walking through Acts 19, we're seeing the momentum pick up and the gospel continued to advance. And so we would expect at some point there has to be some sort of controversy. And that's where we come then in verse 23, that there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now let me just rabbit trail for a minute if I can, and say that if we were going to read about Paul's ministry here in Ephesus and in Asia in the book of Acts, we would get the impression that everything went smoothly. That, yeah, maybe there was a little bit of resistance, a few bumps in the roads, but ultimately things were met with great success. That seems to be the picture that Luke paints for us. But that wasn't necessarily the case. In fact, if you could turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a really interesting passage in connection with Acts chapter 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look with me at verse 8 as Paul describes his ministry in this region. It says this: "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Now, this is an interesting passage because as Paul reflects to the Corinthians on his time in Ephesus, while Acts doesn't record the bumps in the road, what we have Luke here, or what we have Paul here describing his time in Ephesus with terms like affliction and utterly burdened beyond our strength. He says, "We despaired of life itself, and we thought that we had received a death sentence by being there in ministering in Ephesus." He described this time also as deadly peril. Now, we don't know the exact nature of Paul's trouble in Ephesus, but one thing is clear, that there was significant trial that took place as he was ministering in Ephesus and Asia. Now, it's interesting, though, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, the reason he gives for why things were so difficult. You see that in verse 9. "That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God." That's an incredibly interesting statement. We had all of this trouble, this turmoil, this difficulty. Oh, yeah. And here's the reason that that happened: so that we didn't rely on ourselves in our own strength, but so that we would rely on God. Even Paul, the great apostle, needed this lesson. Not to be self-sufficient or independent, but to rely on God and his sustaining grace in all aspects of his life. And I, as I reflect on that particular passage in this, as it was just a cross-reference as I was studying, I'm reminded of this reality that one of the reasons that God brings trials into our life is to remind us that we are entirely dependent on God. And although that's a difficult lesson for us to learn, it's an important lesson for us to learn. And it's a lesson that we might not learn if we don't go through the trials and the difficulties. Now, it's also interesting about this passage what he says in verse 11, as he says that it was the prayers of the brothers that actually sustained them and continued, allowed them to continue serving in this difficult location. And in the end, he says, there will be many people who are thankful for their preaching of the gospel that was actually propped up by their prayers. And so I'm reminded of this fact this morning of our responsibility to pray for our missionaries, that our prayers would prop them up, to give them the endurance to continue in the foreign field to preach and proclaim the gospel. And then on that day, in the end, many will give thanks to God for their proclamation of the gospel, which was ultimately held up by our prayers. It's a fascinating passage that we see here as he describes his ministry in Ephesus and reminds us to pray fervently for those who are on our foreign fields sharing the gospel. That's just a brief rabbit trail. But we come back to this passage in Acts chapter 19. And we see then that Paul's time in Ephesus was difficult. Now, our story breaks up nicely for us into three sections. First of all, we'll see the complaint that arose. Then we'll see the riot, and then we'll see the resolution. So I have complaint, riot, and resolution. And I couldn't come up with a third R for that first word. So we'll just deal with complaint. If you have one after, please give it to me in case I ever preach this message in a different location. Then I'll have three R's. But until right now, I mean, I remember the three R's of reading, writing, and arithmetic. Neither of those fit in there. Okay. That wasn't in my notes, so just ignore that comment. Okay. So first of all, we have this complaint that arises. The story begins with a man named Demetrius in verse 24. It describes him as a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, which brought no little business to the craftsmen. Okay, so he works with silver. He makes shrines of this god Artemis, which was the main goddess in Ephesus. And he's doing quite well financially as a result. Now, in order to understand this story, we have to answer the question of who this goddess Artemis actually was. Because if we don't know this, it's difficult for us to understand the significance of this story and all that's taking place here. Okay, worship of Artemis was at the center of the religious and the commercial life in Ephesus. We're told in verse 35 that Artemis' existence or presence in Ephesus is connected to a stone that fell from the sky. Probably some legend that's connected to Artemis and the worship of her and the fact that she's so key and central in Ephesus. We also see in verse 35 that Ephesus was the temple keeper of this goddess. Now, there was in Ephesus an enormous temple given to this goddess, which was the primary place of worship for her. Now, you might not know this, but this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple in Artemis, or to Artemis. And although there were many places to worship her in Rome and around other locations in Asia, the central place to worship her was this grand temple that existed in Ephesus. And so people would come and make pilgrimages to worship here. Every spring, there would be a week-long festival in honor of Artemis called the Artemision, where there was plays and there was dancing and statue was carried through the street, and there was all kinds of uproar in regards to her. This meant that Ephesus was a major hub of tourism and brought a great amount of financial prosperity to Ephesus. And Artemis was, in some senses, what we might say the automobile is to Detroit. It's the center of all that happens around here. Now, it's this financial benefit that Luke highlights in our story, because Demetrius begins to notice a decline in revenue. As a silversmith, he then calls all of the other craftsmen who were involved in a similar situation. He calls them all together and has this meeting. And it's ordered in order to rectify this situation. So he calls the men together, and here in verses 25 and 26 and 27, he gives a speech that's intended to rally them all together. And in this first part of his speech, he identifies the key issue as to why they're losing revenue. And it's due single-handedly to the Apostle Paul and his proclamation of the gospel. Notice verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, that gods made with hands are not gods. So it's Paul's fault. This is the issue why business is starting to decline. Now notice a couple things about this statement. First of all, Demetrius is not misrepresenting the Apostle Paul. He's actually quite correct. You remember back to Acts 17, what Paul was saying, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But the one true God is, he doesn't live in temples, he's not made with hands, he is the one true living self-existent God. So Demetrius isn't wrong, and there's probably a sense in which Paul's polemic actually increased during this week-long festival. And so Paul was probably, in some senses, agitating to a degree Demetrius and his business. Now, secondly, notice about this passage is the impact that it was having, or the impact that the gospel was having in all of Asia. It's actually affecting the financial income of people who make money off of false worship. It seems to be very similar to what took place in the 1730s and 40s as the Lord used the ministry of Jonathan Edwards to proclaim the gospel in what became the First Great Awakening. People were coming to Christ in droves, and the impact was being felt all throughout the Connecticut River Valley as people were coming to the gospel. And Edwards described the change that took place in the area by saying this, that the tavern was left empty, and the people mostly stayed home except to come to church. They came, they could be found in frequent prayer, Bible study, and worship. And then it notes this, that even those who were the lewd and more perverse in society were held in check by those who had been impacted by the Great Awakening. So it's something of a picture of what's taking place here in Ephesus, that the gospel is taking such deep root that it's affecting society at large. Now, the third thing we notice about Demetrius's statement is these words of how he describes what Paul is saying, that the gods made with hands are not gods. Now, let that statement sink in. Demetrius obviously didn't agree with this statement. This is what Paul was saying. In other words, he's saying, can you believe what Paul's saying? That the gods made by hands aren't really gods? Can you believe this guy? We see, in a sense, that this is a self-defeating statement. Now, a self-defeating statement is a statement that's intended to argue for one thing, and it actually has the impact of arguing against what you're trying to say. So maybe you give you a couple of them. Maybe if someone was to say, if I was to say to you, no one goes there anymore because it's too crowded. Okay, you'd be like, okay, do you see the irony of your statement of self-defeat? If nobody goes there, why is it crowded? Maybe you've heard someone say this, there is no absolute truth. Okay, should I believe that statement? Or is that an absolutely true statement? Or should I not believe it because there is no absolute truth? You see the self-defeating nature of such a statement. And this is kind of what Demetrius is saying. He's believing the idea that gods made with hands are actually gods. But in the way that he words it, it's self-defeating. Because if you had to make the god, and if the god is dependent on you to move it from one place to another, I mean, is it really a god, Demetrius? If you listen carefully, if they listened carefully to his words, they would see that they are self-defeating. It's no more of a god than a child constructing a Lego set and calling it a god. It's just not a god. These were Demetrius's words. Now, we got to give him credit because he's a smart man. Because he recognizes, as the story goes on, that his loss of income is not going to be sufficient enough to rally the whole city against Paul and against Christianity. They're not going to stand up and say, Demetrius is losing money, so we better riot and turn things around. He's a smart man. He recognizes that that's not the case. So what he does is he appeals to the honor of the temple and of the goddess Artemis. Notice verse 27. He says there is the danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So he's a smart man. He recognizes then that he needs to appeal to something else. And he appeals to the glory and the pride of the city, the temple, and Artemis herself as a sense of city pride. And there's a sense in which if we don't stand up and oppose Christianity, then she is going to be defamed and Ephesus is going to lose her glory. Now, one commentator notes, Demetrius was not concerned for piety. He was concerned for his pocketbook. But he needed something to turn the people against Christianity, and this is how he did it. Well, this leads us then to the second scene, and we'll spend less time on the second scene and the third scene. But it brings us then to the riot. We see this in verses 28 to verse 34. That Demetrius receives his intended response. In verse 28, we see that they were enraged and were crying out then, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And notice they weren't shouting, "Our business is in danger." That would have been too obvious. That was the real reason for their uproar. But they're shouting for the glory of Artemis. And there are a number of things that happen next through this scene. Confusion sets in. A mob begins to form. They don't really know why they're in a mob mentality or what they're doing. In fact, verse 32 says that some cried out this and some another, and most of them didn't know why they'd come together. But it seemed like an opportunity to protest, and so they gathered together to protest. And they rushed to, we see, they rushed to the theater. This is the place where business would have been held, and it appears that they were headed there to put an end to Christianity. Now, the ruins of this theater are still in existence in this, I don't know what the town would be called today, but they're still, if you were to do a Google image search on the Ephesian theater, or if you have a good study Bible, that would point that out to you, this is actually a tremendous scene that's still in existence. Don't search for it now. All right, just wait a few minutes and you can search all day, all Father's Day, you can do that. So they rush to this theater in an attempt to put an end to Christianity. We see also that they take Gaius and Aristarchus with them. These were two of Paul's traveling companions, and Paul was probably not available at the moment, so they take them. As the passage continues in verse 30, Paul finally does show up, and he wishes to go into the crowd, but he's held back by the disciples. And even it tells us in verse 31 that some of the influential leaders of the city, the Asiarchs, sent word to him not to go in. So Paul even has relationship in high places, and they're urging him, don't go in and join this riot. So the scene becomes one of great passion and one of great danger, probably a lot of irrationality as this mob forms. If you've ever been part of a mob, not that you were necessarily protesting, but maybe caught in the middle, you can understand the anger and the rage that takes place in there. One time, my father-in-law and I were at a Thursday night football game in what is probably the closest to heaven you could get, and that's Heinz Field in Pittsburgh. And you would think everybody there was a Christian, but believe me, they're not. So that was a surprise to us because we were expecting paradise. There was a situation that took place where obviously alcohol was involved and the police had to come, and there was some tasing that took place, and it was a very strange and awkward scene. But they were actually around us, a great amount of anger among the fans as they're watching this situation take place with the police and this drunk man. And people are starting to yell, and you can feel the passion and the rage that's surrounding us. And I said to my father, like, let's just not say anything. Let's just sort of remain calm and quiet, and hopefully this situation passes. But it was my only time, I think, I can remember ever being in a situation where you could just feel the intensity and the people wanting to do something and enact some sort of justice. as they are about to rein in on this situation. If you've ever been in one of those situations, it's a scary situation because things can get out of control quickly. And for a couple of hours, this is the scene where things are out of control and they want to put an end to Christianity. And probably Gaius and Aristarchus are sitting there thinking, we have no idea what's coming, as these individuals are so opposed to Christianity. Now, verse 33 adds an interesting and complexing element to the story. It tells us that the Jews then put this man, Alexander, forward so that he can say something. And then Luke doesn't actually tell us that he ever got a chance to speak. He tries to quiet the crowds and he's not able to say anything. Instead, they yell over top of him, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, it's likely that he was looking to stand up and say, "Listen, there's a difference between Christians and Jews, right? We're Jewish, we're for Judaism, these guys are for Christians. So when things get ugly, remember that we're not on the same team." And probably looking to clarify things, that's my best guess at what he was about to say. But instead, the riot continues. Well, then we are led to what is the third scene in our story, the resolution. The resolution. Finally, verse 35 tells us that the town clerk quieted the crowd and spoke to the Ephesian group here. The town clerk was the chief administrator over the city, the president over the magistrates, and he was the chief liaison between Ephesus and the Roman government. His primary concern is that they're going to be in trouble with Rome for rioting without just cause. So his goal is to just quiet the situation. So he appeals to the fact that, listen, everybody knows the greatness of Artemis and the connection with Ephesians. There's no sense to keep on yelling. Okay, we all know that this is the case. He then highlights that Gaius and Aristarchus, they haven't done anything wrong. And if Demetrius is upset, then we have courts to deal with this particular situation. So everybody calm down. And if you want to take this matter into court, you're more than welcome to do so. But we are actually in danger of causing a riot. Now, it's interesting. There's an interesting word choice here. Look at verse 40. He says, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." It's interesting that that word danger appears twice, because in the beginning of the story, Demetrius is arguing that Ephesus and Artemis is in danger by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And you get to the end of the story, and the real danger of Ephesus and Artemis is not the Apostle Paul and his teaching, but this riotous crowd. An interesting bookend to this story. So he dismisses the assembly. And as we've noted, that's the end of the story. And it's sort of anticlimactic. And so nobody gets beat up like last week. You know, that would have been at least fun, right? But nothing happens. They all just leave, and that's all that Luke records for us. It's a strange but interesting story nonetheless. So, what are we to learn from this particular passage? Well, as we've noted, there are a handful of things that we see in this passage, but none more important than this. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's proclaimed in all of its truthfulness, calls us to turn from our false worship to follow and serve the true and living God. Now, if Paul would have just come on the scene and said, "What you're missing is Jesus, and you need to add Jesus to all of your other beliefs," there probably would not have been a breakdown in the economy. There probably would not have been any anger and opposition to what Paul was saying, because there was plenty of what's the word for multi-gods? Polytheism. Yes, that was the word. Thank you. There probably was polygamy as well, but I don't have any proof to back that up, okay? So So if he just shows up, and there's plenty of polytheism there, he could have just, you know, thrown one more god into the mix and it would have been no big deal. But instead he arrives on the scene and he says, there's only one God, and the only way to him is through Jesus Christ. He preaches and proclaims an exclusive message. And the message of Christianity is exclusive. It's not inclusive in the sense that there are multiple ways and multiple beliefs that lead to God. That if you just do what's right or you follow the light that's in you, you can make it to God. No, the message of Christianity is that there is only one way to God. And perhaps the place where that's most clear in our text is in verse 23. Where we read that there arose no little disturbance concerning, and here's this, these two words, the way. Christianity at this time was beginning to, although they had lots of other titles, was being known as the way. And it's a term that is, it's very specific. It's not a way. It is the way. That there is only one way to God. Now this phrase, the way, no doubt takes our minds back to John chapter 14, does it not? Jesus is having an intimate conversation with his disciples that he is about to depart from them and will not be with them any longer. He's about to go to a different place that they cannot go as well. But he says, you know the way. And Thomas is concerned and he speaks up and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus says to Thomas, those infinite words that ring throughout all of Christianity and Christian history. He says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, obviously, Jesus here is not talking about a literal physical way or a map with directions to get to the Father. As the story unfolds through the rest of John's gospel, it becomes more evident that what Jesus is talking about is that he's about to lay down his life as a payment for sin. And that whoever turns from their sin and believes in Jesus will be forgiven of their sins and restored in a relationship with God the Father. It's in this sense that Jesus is the way. Because only through him and his cross work does he give sinners access to God. He is the way, and no one comes to God by any other way than through the work of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that Christians cannot accept the idea that there is another way to God. For if Christians say there's another way to God, then it makes the entire work of redemption unnecessary. Jesus Christ and the gospel is his work is the center of the Christian faith. Because we clearly articulate in the gospel that it's only through Jesus that we come to God. If there are multiple ways to God, then Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to atone for sin, because if everybody makes it in the end, then it was unnecessary for him to come. But because God is holy, and because God is just, he can't simply overlook sin. So he provided a way to pour out his just wrath on Jesus. The wrath that we deserve for our sins. For his wrath to be satisfied so that we could be forgiven. So Christianity is an exclusive message. It's not a message of mere adding Jesus. It's not a message of adding. It's a message of turning. We even see this in verse 26 that Paul turned away a great many people from this statue Artemis. That they were turning to God from their idols. We don't simply add Jesus to our life. We turn from our sins. We follow wholeheartedly after Christ in faith and repentance. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, this doesn't sound very compassionate. I thought that Christians were to be tolerant and everyone's beliefs and ideas were to be accepted. Well, friend, there's nothing more compassionate than the truth. When turning to Jesus is the difference between eternal life and eternal death, there is nothing more compassionate than to say, your soul may be in danger if you have not turned in repentance and faith to Jesus. For he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from us coming to the place where we turn from our sin and believe in him, we will not and cannot be reconciled to God. I'm reminded of the hymns of the hymn, or the verse of the hymn that says this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The only means for us to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. And that was the message 2,000 years ago that the Apostle Paul showed up and proclaimed. And obviously it got him in great danger and great trouble. But in spite of that, it was the only true message to proclaim. An exclusive message that only those who turn to repentance and faith will be reconciled to God. So let me ask this morning, have you come to that place in your life where you've recognized that you are a sinner and you've recognized that Jesus is your only hope? If you haven't, please turn to him today. And if you want to talk to any of us after the service, we'd be more than happy to show you the way of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.